Again, good morning. I invite you to turn to the book of Ruth. A few years back, we studied through the book of Ruth verse by verse. I'm not going to do that again right now, but I'd like to retell the story. Ruth lived during the time of the judges, and the theme of the book is the kinsman redeemer. There's a wonderful picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of Boaz, and the bride of Christ in the person of Ruth. And I hope maybe I'll whet your appetite this morning. You'll go back and read through the book of Ruth, try to remember some of the things that we've learned. But the retelling of the story is just this morning for just picking up some lessons. I call them little nuggets of truth that we can make application. Thinking about Mother's Day, thought, well, bring a message this morning on a godly mother and some of the lessons we learn from her life. And so I hope it'll be a blessing, the story of Ruth. We'll read some and talk some. In the first chapter, verses 1 to 22, and in verses 1 to 5, I should say, a certain family from Bethlehem, Judah, had great misfortune in the land of Moab. Let's read the first few verses here together. It says, in verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, they were. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband." So everybody but the mom, the husband, the wife, everyone died in the land of Moab. In 10 years, they were all gone. The name Elimelech means "my God is king." The name Naomi means "pleasant." The name Mahlon means "sick." And the name Chilion means "pining." We don't know why. Everybody gets a chuckle when you read the kids' names. Well, maybe they were very sickly when they were young or whatever. Orpah, the Moabitess, means "stiff-necked," and Ruth means "friend." Okay, there's a story in their names, and we'll not take the time to talk about that this morning, but it's interesting to note as we pass by. Also, let's note that it is believed that perhaps the famine in the story of the judge Gideon, he was in judgeship from 1191 to 1151 B.C., a lot of people believe that that was likely the same famine that we read about here in verse 1. So these stories sort of coincide here. The hardships that came upon them in the land of Judah while they were still home, this famine that came upon him. Why? The book of Judges tells us why. There was this vicious cycle of sin. They were doing okay, walking in the light, and all of a sudden they're into sin, generally idolatry. And they strayed away from the Lord, and God sends oppressors. It could be the Midianites or another of the Canaanite groups, and they would oppress Israel for some time until they repented of their sin, and they called out to God, remember, and God would eventually, because of the repentance of their heart, he would send a deliverer, a judge, and that judge would lead them, and they would overcome the oppressors, and they would be restored into fellowship with God, and there would be a time of rest for a while until maybe a generation later or maybe just some years later, they would stumble back into the sin because they were following the dictates of their flesh and of the Canaanites in whose land they lived, was their land before, I should say. But the hardships were coming. This hardship, this famine was the result of their sin. So Elimelech and his family deserted their inheritance because of the hardship that God sent them as a judgment upon their sin. That's how this is unfolding here. It's like a child, you're getting ready to administer corporal punishment. According to the Word of God, we should do that, you know. And so you're administering corporal punishment, and all of a sudden they sort of flip. They do a cartwheel and get out of the way. And so my boy did that one time. I said, "Oh, you made a mistake. That was not the thing to do, son. Now I've got two things that we need to talk about. Number one, you did this cartwheel. Number two, you did the first thing you did, the reason we're here in my bedroom and you're bending over my bed." And so I talked to my son about that, and it always makes the punishment worse. There's more to deal with. The more longer talk, more punishment. But God felt strongly about his children, the Israelites. He felt strongly about them staying in the inheritance, the land that he had given them. Now you can read over in Leviticus chapter 25 just how strongly he felt about it. He said in verse 23 of Leviticus 25, "The land shall not be sold forever. For the land is mine," he said, "for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold." So the land was important to God, because to Abraham back there in chapter 12 of Genesis, he promised three things. Remember what they were? A land, a seed, and a blessing. Three things. That's the Abrahamic covenant. The land was part of the covenant with Israel, and it's never been fully fulfilled even yet, but it will be. In the millennial reign of Christ, it'll be completely and completely fulfilled. So they've left the land. They've dodged the bullet, so to speak. They're out of the way of God's judgment, and they went to Moab. If you look in your Bible maps, Moab is a little south and to the east of the Dead Sea down there. Dead Sea's 1,300 feet below sea level, collects water. There's entrance to Jordan Valley, but there's no exit for it. So it kind of ponds there, and there's mountains on both sides. And Moab's down there to the south and to the east. And that's where they were going. About 60 or 80 miles away, probably, depending on where they settled. And it had plenty of food in spite of the famine that was taking place just a little over the hill there at Judah. They had plenty of food there in Moab, and so they thought, "Hey, we'll go down there, we'll be all right. When things are better, we'll come back." Now, they could have moved to the land of their brethren, because there were three tribes on the Transjordan side, on the east side of the Jordan River. There were three tribes that settled over there, or two and a half. It was Reuben in the south, and Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh on the Transjordan side. And so they would have to actually pass over the land of Reuben to get to the land of Moab. They actually had to pass through the family's land to get to Moab, but they didn't stop there. They went on. Their choice was to live in godless Moab with the Moabites. And perhaps it was God's judgment on Elimelech and his family. It was God's judgment that their lives, his life and the lives of his two sons, were taken. Now in chapter 1, verses 6 to 18, Naomi decides, after they're all gone, she's been there 10 years, and she says, "I'm going back home. I'm going to Bethlehem, Judah." And she took her daughters-in-law and talked to them and said, "Listen, you need to go back. You need to go back to your families here in Moab, and you could remarry, and you know life could go on for you. But you don't. There's no place for you where I'm going." So she told them just to stay here. Ruth refused to return to her people in Moab, and she gave Naomi this little speech found in chapter 1, verse 16. Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. And whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Now, excuse me. We could say she definitely, she loved her mother-in-law, right? She loved her mother-in-law. But there's more here than that, right? Your God will be my God. She loved Jehovah. She was worshiping and following the dictates of the law. And she was happy. She was happy there. And so, they went together. She and her mother-in-law, Naomi, went back to Bethlehem, Judah. In chapter 1 and verses 19 to 24, back home, because she was so miserable. Life had just left her with nothing. Talking about Naomi, because she was so miserable, she told the people, the ladies there, just call me Mara. Just call me Mara. Mara means bitterness. She said in verse 20, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. So she had gone away full. She had a family. She had the money for, or the lease money for the land, perhaps, that she left. And she's come back and she has nothing. She left full. She comes back empty. And she was home, but life seemed rather hopeless still. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 23. Look at the first three verses. Ruth is found gleaning in the fields of a man named Boaz. Gleaning was a way that poor people could have enough to eat. The fields were to be left on the corners of the field. God had instructed them to leave that for the poor and the strangers. And if something dropped out of the sheaves that were being gathered there of the grain, then they were to leave that as well. Don't go back and pick it up. Just leave it and let the gleaners have it because they need it. In verses 4 to 17 in chapter 2, Boaz heard about Ruth's faithfulness to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and her embrace of the God of Israel. She was a worshiper of Jehovah. She was. And he said his prayer for her was found in verse 12 of chapter 2. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. So we're learning a lot in a few words about this Ruth, this lady, this Moabitess. So Boaz wanted to be a blessing to her, and he made special provision. He instructed his workers, verse 16 of chapter 2, and let fall also some of the handfuls on purpose, or of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them and rebuke her not. And so there's special instruction. Boaz has taken an interest in her because of her faithfulness to her mother-in-law and her love for his God, Jehovah. In verses 18 to 23, Naomi remembers. Who did you say you were with, Ruth? I was with a man named Boaz. And that, in her mind, she remembered that Boaz was near kin. It was part of the family. And so she thinks of Ruth and she tells her, listen, Ruth, I have a plan. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, Naomi reveals her plan. Listen to it. Verse 1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Verse 3, wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the men, until they shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down. And he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And verse 5, and she said unto her mother, she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. So she's gotten her instruction. Verses 6 to 13, Ruth is there. She's done exactly as she was instructed. She's At night, she's asleep under the hem of his garment, and Boaz wakes up. And she explains why she's there, that he's a near kinsman. And she says to him, "Will you play the part of a near kinsman to me?" And in verses 14 to 18, Naomi gets word of all this, and she's excited, and she says to Ruth, "Now listen, just wait and let Boaz work it out. Let him work it out. And perhaps he'll do the part of a kinsman for you." So what are we talking about, this part of a kinsman? It has to do with the law of the kinsman redeemer. I say law because it's in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25 and 47 to 49. He is supposed to redeem his brother's inheritance. If his brother's poor and he loses his inheritance, then the brother who has something some treasure, he can redeem the land for his brother because the land is important to the Lord. If his brother is killed by, let's say he's murdered, manslaughter, then his brother, the kinsman, would go after the person who committed this murder against his family. If the man died childless, the kinsman redeemer would marry his brother's childless widow and raise up a successor to his brother, somebody to have the inheritance. See, this was God's plan because it was the promised land. It was supposed to be perpetual, the belonging of, the possession of the people of Israel by the families. They were settled in there. So this last requirement, raising up a child from the childless widow of a deceased brother, this has to do with the laws of the levirate marriage, Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10. So a lot of things sort of come into play here. That's chapter 3. Chapter 4, in verses 1 to 6, Boaz has a discussion concerning Ruth with a kinsman who's nearer to her than he is, because he has to have the first opportunity to redeem the land that's in question and to marry Ruth, a childless widow, and to raise up children in his name. And so Boaz has to talk to him. And they have a discussion in verses 7 to 12. An agreement is made between the two, and Boaz takes off his shoe. That's sort of the sign and the seal. He gives it to the person. And so it's a done deal. The deal was made and Ruth would be his wife. Verses 13 to 17, we read that about the marriage, the wedding of Ruth and Boaz. And then verses 18 to 22 tell of their posterity, their children and grandchildren for generations. And so in that genealogy, we learn that Ruth the Moabitess was the great-grandmother of King David. How about that? Ruth the Moabitess was great-grandmother to King David. There are a number of lessons inferred in this story for our own benefit. And so we can't see them all. There's more than we'll see. But let me just share a couple with you. We just alluded to the first one. God uses the most unlikely candidate sometime to accomplish really important tasks, does he not? Well, you know, you could say, well, shame on him. Why does he do that? But I'm glad he does that because I'm sort of an unlikely candidate and God called me to preach. A farmer running around on the hills of North Carolina and God had somebody question me about going to college, and I went to college and I got an education, and then God opened door after door and here I am in Maine. Praise God. I love the fact that God can use less than perfect people because I'm so less than perfect. He uses sometimes the most unlikely candidate for his service. The genealogy of Christ has some unexpected twists. I want you to look now at verse 17 of chapter 4. Let's look at this genealogy here. And the women, her neighbors, this is Naomi's neighbors, gave it a name, talking about their baby that was born. That is the baby of Boaz and Ruth. There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. You say, boy, I hate to get to those things and read all those names. But look at this. Look at what's been said. You got Phares here. Phares was the son of Judah. The son of Judah by his daughter-in-law. In an incestuous relationship, this Phares enters into the picture. You got Salmon. He was the husband of Rahab. Who's Rahab? Where's she from? Rahab's from Jericho. The harlot at Jericho. What? In the line of King David? Yes. You've got Boaz, now the husband of Ruth, a Moabitess. A Moabitess. And we ask, well, so what's wrong with the Moabites? What's wrong with them? Well, the Moabites were very unkind to their cousins, the Israelites. And when they came out of Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness, there was a time after 40 years that they were to enter into the promised land. To get there, they would go around the east side of the Dead Sea. And they would enter into the promised land across the fords up at Jericho. Well, to get there, they had to go through Moab. They had to go through Moab. And so Moab says, nothing doing. You're not coming through here. They had a king. His name was Balak. And eventually he decided, I'm going to hire me a prophet. You remember his name? Balaam. Balaam, I'm going to hire this false prophet, this prophet for hire, and I'm going to have him put a curse on Israel. And God wouldn't let him curse him. So Balaam told Balak, since I can't curse them, let me tell you how you can deal with this enemy of yours. You just get your girls to go marry their guys, and they'll give their guys to your girls. And you just start intermarrying with them, and the Lord won't bless them. Because they're not supposed to do that. You know what? He was right. He was right. Balak took his advice, and they intermarried, and it was not of the Lord. So, though he couldn't put a curse on Israel, Balaam sure did them harm. And for this cause, in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3, it says, and the Amorites and the Moabites shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of Israel forever. Forever. So you can't have Moabites into the congregation of Israel forever. But here we have a Moabitess. So how could David, the great-grandson of a Moabitess, be the king of Israel? How? Well, first of all, before we even talk about how, first of all, we need to know that God blessed Ruth, right? Blessed her progeny, blessed David, blessed David's descendants, which included the most important person who ever lived, Jesus Christ. So these people we're talking about were progenitors of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in his line. And we need to remember and remind ourselves that God is always right. He is always right. So if we have a problem, the problem is us. We don't understand. God is always right. He always does the right thing. And he always, or I should say maybe he never breaks his own law. God does not break his own law. So that leaves us trying to look for an explanation. How do we reconcile all of these things together? And I think the question can be satisfied, the questions why can be satisfied several different ways. First of all, when Moses wrote Deuteronomy 23 and he said, shall not enter the assembly of the Lord forever, what exactly did that mean? What does it mean to enter the assembly of the Lord? Does that mean they can't live in Israel? Does that mean that they could not be part of the Jewish community? Does that mean that they could not assemble with the Israelites? Does that mean that they could not take part in Jewish religious community, like in homes or the tabernacle or later the temple? You know, the truth of the matter is they understood completely back then in that culture. We don't know for sure. It's hard to be dogmatic about what exactly that the Moabites couldn't do. Maybe a combination of these things. So maybe Ruth was not forbidden by this. Apparently not, because she was married to Boaz and a progenitor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Moses was obviously talking about the uncircumcised Moabites, these pagans, these ungodly aliens that lived across the Dead Sea over there in Moab. He was talking about them. Ruth's ethnicity was, she was a Moabitess. True. But she was certainly a worshiper of Jehovah. She was not a representative of what Moab is. She worshiped Jehovah, Israel's God, and she lived according to His laws. Look at Ruth 1 and verse 16. Ruth 1:16. I already read this once, but I'll read it again. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whether thou goest, I will go, and whether thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God." He's my God. So she's a worshiper of Jehovah, a proselyte, we would say, proselyte of the gate. So maybe that's how it was okay. Or thirdly, and perhaps the best answer of all, the non-Israelite mothers of Israel did not determine the nationality of their offspring. You say, are you sure about that? Who are Ephraim and Manasseh, sons of Moses? Moses, Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph. Somebody said Joseph. You thought, hey, he's losing it. Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, sons of Joseph. Where was his wife from? Huh? Egypt. Were Ephraim and Manasseh not considered Israelites? No, they were fathers of the tribes, right? So the Egyptian mother did not determine their position in the nation of Israel. Now, I'm almost afraid to do this. Gershom and Eliezer were whose sons? I already told Moses. Okay, so here's Moses. And who was his wife? Zipporah. Zipporah was what? She was a Midianite. She was a Midianite. Were her children considered part of Israel? Well, yes, they were. How about Boaz was born to Salmon, and Rahab, the harlot, was his wife. Was Rahab considered part of Israel? A proselyte, like Ruth. Obed, father of Jesse, the father of David, and David himself were the generations of Boaz and Ruth. So they have a forbidden Moabitess in the family tree. Or we think when we read forbidden. Their descendants include Joseph and Mary and Jesus and all that were in between those generations. And all of them are counted by God as descendants of Abraham. They are considered descendants of Abraham. So all of their offspring were reckoned Israelites by God in His Word. And God never does anything wrong, and God doesn't break His own laws. So while we may not be able to understand the intricacies of how that all unfolds, we get the picture. We get the picture. So God uses, my point for you this morning, point number one, God uses the most unlikely candidates at times to do things. The absolute most unlikely candidates to do important things. Could that be you? Could God raise up one of these young people sitting in here, or maybe one of the children that are downstairs? Could God raise them up to do something that will just be glorious for the Lord, to do some great work for the Lord? Yes, He can. You see, God could use a rock. God can raise up sons of Abraham from the rocks. God could use a donkey to talk to the false prophet about his evil intent. God uses the most unlikely candidates at times. So don't write anybody off here. They may not be saved yet. But God can use whoever will come to Him. Whoever will come to Him and submit to Him and receive the truth of the gospel and be born again into the family of God. And God can gift them. And God can empower those gifts to accomplish things that you and I can't even imagine right now. And if the Lord tarries, we're going to see some of that. Number two, there's only one way to receive all of the blessings that God has prepared for us here on this earth. Naomi serves sort of as a negative example for us. It says in Ruth 1:6, "Then she rose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited His people in giving them bread." She suffered through 10 years. She lost all of her family. She's got to say goodbye to her daughters-in-law, and she has nothing to go back to except a land and memories. Memories from there that she'll enjoy, but they'll be disappointing because she doesn't have those things. Memories from Moab because she lost everything that was important to her. And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Elimelech's family didn't enjoy the blessings of God. Why? Why? Well, if we would do better than her, we will have to be where the Lord places us. I love our missionaries, don't you? They're people who go all over the world. Why do they go? Because God wants them there. They're called that. They understand this is where God wants me. And they go to those places and they serve Him so faithfully. And you talk to them. I'm reading Adoniram Judson's "Unto the Golden Shore" right now. And Judson went to Burma. They arrested him. They put him in prison. And at night he slept with his shoulders on the floor and his feet way up on stocks, standing on his head, literally. He almost died a number of times. Three wives died while he was there. It's an amazing story. Why did you go, Judson? If somebody went to Burma and they said, "We're just here for a temporary service," he didn't want them there. He said, "A missionary who comes for temporary service is not worthy to be here. When you come for good. You come to serve the Lord in the place where He put you. You'll live and die here," he thought. Why do they stay? Because God put them there. If you want to reverse what happened to Naomi in your own life, then you're going to have to be where the Lord places you. Even if, humanly speaking, the situation looks impossible, which it did to her. You're going to have to do what God wants you to do. You want God's blessing? You're not going to get there warming a pew. Unless God just wants you to warm the pew, which I doubt. He's gifted us all to do something. You want God's blessing? Get busy serving the Lord. And He'll bless you for that. And you're going to have to serve Him with the gifts that He's given you and the power that He's given you, you're going to have to serve Him His way. You're going to have to do it His way, not yours. Maybe you're taking the easy road, the road of your own understanding, so that you might secure success and peace and fulfillment. And I would say to you that all of those things are yours without doing anything. If you will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added to you. You'll have everything you need. And maybe you're honest and you say, well, what I need. I have what I need, but you know, I have a lot of wants too. I'm 63. I'm old enough to know my wants won't hurt me. I have more than I need. I have way more than I need. Brothers and sisters, we need to be where God wants us to be. We need to be doing what He wants us to do, and we need to be doing it His way. And He will bless us. He can give us the things that we could go out and work for. We may end up like Elimelech and his family, running from the Lord. I think of Jonah. So many others down through the ages. Thirdly, we can relate to the story of Ruth because Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He's a picture, Boaz, a picture of that. And we are His bride. We're the bride of Christ. And so by looking at the grand scale of redemption, we often lose sight of the personalness of our salvation. We're saved. We're the body of Christ. We're the church. We're the bride of the Lord Jesus. We're the body of the Lord Jesus. But I like to think of my salvation as, look at what God did for me. I was raised in a nominal Christian family when I was little. It got better, but it was a nominal. We went to church. I could tell you things about my family and you'd say, really? And we weren't where the Lord would have us to be. I was raised in the 70s, 60s and 70s down in North Carolina, and there were all kinds of racial tensions. There were fights every day at school. You could buy any kind of drug you wanted to where I went to school in junior high school. I could buy weapons. I had weapons in my car sitting in the parking lot. My hunting rifle was there. But people weren't shooting each other in schools then. I got in the wrong crowd for a bit. Started using the wrong language for a little bit really early on. As a Christian, I did. And I look back at my life honestly, and I could say, I was not worth saving. I was not worth saving. But God commended His love toward me while I was yet a sinner. Jesus died for me. Brothers and sisters, it's a personal thing. You have a kinsman redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ. He has earned the right. He has earned the right to forgive you. For God hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God, may be made the righteousness of God in Him. I can honestly say I am as righteous as God is righteous. You say, blasphemy. No, it's not mine. It's not my righteousness. Jesus lets me wear His. I'm as filthy a sinner as anybody who ever lived. I'm capable of all evil. But God says, He declares me righteous. God declares me righteous. Because in Christ I am, in Christ's righteousness. He has the power to save. Acts 4:11 and 12, this is the stone which was set at naught of the builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ. He has the power to save. He had the power to save me. He wills it so. Jesus wanted to save. He made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Try to wrap your mind around, why would God become a piece of clay for me? So my point this, Jesus loves you. God loves you personally. You can have a personal relationship with God right now. God loves you personally. Fourthly, God sometimes answers wait. You think of Naomi and Ruth going back to Bethlehem, Judah, and they had to wait for the blessing of God to come. They prayed, they felt bad, they cried out to the Lord, and God caused them to have to wait. You know, patience is a virtue, isn't it? Not generally a virtue that we enjoy learning. But like it or not, we are all engaged in a continual patience training. But God is faithful, isn't He? As He was with Naomi, who returned to follow Him with her people, the woman said unto Naomi, "Blessed be thou of the Lord." Naomi experienced the blessing of God again. So take heart. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Lastly, what are these five things? They're just little tidbits of truth here. Ruth's outstanding faithfulness. She was so faithful, wasn't she? She was faithful to Naomi. She was faithful to Naomi's people. She was faithful to her God, Jehovah. And her outstanding faithfulness was the key to obtaining God's blessing upon her life. And God used her in unbelievable ways. I used to tell my sons, and I said this to you before, I said, you worry about your faithfulness and your integrity, and then let God worry about the material things and your testimony. You concentrate on being faithful to Him and be a pious person. Be somebody with integrity. And God will take care of the rest, as it was in the case of Ruth. So, five things. Sometimes God uses the most unlikely servants, like you or like me, to receive all the blessings of God. All the things He's prepared for us will have to be where He wants us to be, even if it's humanly speaking impossible. We'll have to do what He wants us to do and do it His way. Thirdly, Christ is our kinsman redeemer. We are His bride. Fourth, God sometimes answers our prayer, wait. And lastly, faithfulness is the key to obtaining God's richest blessing. Faithfulness makes us blessable. I can't forget, I don't know if it's cute to you, it was kind of cute to me. Get under the spout where the glory runs out or the blessing runs out, somebody told me a long time ago. Never remembered it. You have to be in the right place, in the right attitude, to receive the blessings of God. Little lessons from the life of Ruth. Please join me in prayer. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Lord, they're very simple, but very visible in the Word, not only in Ruth, but all through the Scriptures. Lord, help us to take them to heart. I thank You for the ladies here. Ladies taught us these things. The story of Ruth and Naomi. Lord, help our ladies to grab these traits, these characteristics, Lord. And Lord, all of us, make us blessable. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.